I think we're past the time. So, let me open this up with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our great Lord and Heavenly Father, we come to you as those who are indeed blessed by you through Jesus Christ, the only righteous one. We thank you that indeed that you have chosen us before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before you. We thank you that you have adopted us in love as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of your will. We thank you for the redemption that is ours through Christ Jesus, through his blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavishes upon us, in all wisdom and insight. And Father, we praise you that in the fullness of time you will unite all things in yourself in heaven and on earth, including us to yourself. And so, Lord, we thank you for this great inheritance that is ours, that the Holy Spirit within us is a seal for that day. We pray that even now that you would strengthen and encourage us by your word and by your spirit, as you have promised so to do. Bless this Sabbath day where we rest from our labors and rest indeed in the labors of Christ Jesus, both his life and his death on our behalf. We pray that you would bless this time and us to your service. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, this morning we are continuing that this idea, this theme of what is our identity in Christ, or what is our Christian identity based on what God has declared over you, what he has spoken over you. You know, again, if you want to summarize the class, you know, who are we? Who are we in light of what Christ has done? And so this morning, we're going to be looking together at Ephesians 5. You can go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to be focusing in specifically on verse 8. So pay attention when we hit that verse again. I think it's helpful, even when I give you these verses, not to ensure that we don't take the verse out of context, read the broader context. So we're going to read verses 1 through 14 here. And I'll ask you for your observations on the text when we're done, so you can go ahead and be thinking of that. But real quickly, before I do that, so last week we talked about how we've been made into living stones and the concept of what that means, that we are the new temple of Jesus. We are the temple of the living God, and what it means to be united to one another. Were there any questions on that topic before we get into a new one? Any thoughts?
Sorry, Dr. I had lived experiment besides how God built the church for Christ and everything like that, is stones aren't normally living. And so the Bible has images like, if everything else has, these rocks will speak.
Yeah.
There's that whole thing that living is, it grabs your attention, because yeah, stones aren't supposed to. So that
right,
you grab our attention that, you know, that here's the metaphor, but living stones, that doesn't make sense. Why, you know, look into a little closer.
Right. Yeah, no, absolutely. It's good, because thinking of Peter, and we were in 1 Peter with that particular text, but he mixes the metaphor somewhere else, and it something that is normally lifeless becomes living, which is obviously something that we can't do. Tim?
Yeah, the thing that I thought about is the scriptures use the imagery of stones and Christ being a stone, is how solid that is. And in my former profession as a heavy equipment mechanic, it's amazing how stone could bust something up. If you look at something, think there's nothing to break that.
Right.
Yeah. Get on hard enough rock,
it'll
snap right off. It's amazing what that did to steel and things like that.
There's a
solid some rock really is.
There's a sense of unmovingness.
That's right. Unmovable. And if there was a job in Hagerstown that they actually cut bait on it. The rock was so solid, so they were tearing a field for solar panels, and the contractor from that area told them, don't do this. Bring in fill and raise the whole bed. They wouldn't listen to him because the limestone in Hagerstown is infamous for that. And after months, excavators, broken bits, tons of busted equipment, they cut bait and brought in fill. They give it up. It was just too hard. Good move.
But the concept thing that I'm getting at is just the shore foundation.
Yeah, the sureness of that.
It's so solid, it's immovable.
When God places that stone, it does not move.
That's right.
We do not move.
That's right. Mindy?
The other thing, too, is where the temple was. If you've ever been to where the temple grounds are, you go down and the stones underneath the temple are just huge.
Yeah.
I forget how big they were, but... You know, the temple has gone on top, but the stones are still, the whole foundation is still there, and they weren't going to be moved by anyone.
I mean, we sing this song just this last week at catechism, trying to teach the children some good songs, but maybe you remember it. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. You ever hear people, I'm sure Nathan's encountered it, people who build houses that sink, depending on where they're built. Just the concept of this temple, this new temple that we are built into as living stones, it's not going anywhere. It's solid. It's immovable. It is something that God Himself has crafted and cut and is building. Good thoughts. Anyone else? All right. Well, let's get into this new topic then. Here where we are, again, like I said, we're going to focus in on verse 8, but we're going to read the whole from verse 1 to 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The fruit of life is found in all that is good and right and shrewd, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. All right. So, before I give you my observations on what you see here, what is this passage about? What observations do you have to make about the text?
We're children.
What's that?
We are children.
Yeah, I actually was really excited to see that right at the beginning of the text, right? Because we spoke about this a few weeks ago, how we are children of God. But you'll notice that because we are children of God, it entails something. Being a child of God, I focused heavily on what that meant for your status, your standing before God. But it also includes that, this very real life idea that a child
imitates his parents and becomes like his parents. And that, I think, tends to be the focus of the text, or moving that particular way. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is very much like 1, 2, and 3 is who you are, what Christ has done, and then there's a little bit of a turn of now because of what Christ has done, you move and live in a certain way. Notice, Paul never even leaves that idea behind completely. It's not like, okay, you were told what you do, now let's just focus on the law and how you should be. But because of who you are, these things should be true of you as well. What else do you see?
How to walk.
Yeah, how to walk. So it spends a lot of time, you know, if you can use one word to describe this passage, it's focused on our sanctification, right? How God is at work within us. You know, he who has begun a good work is bringing it to completion. Well, what does that look like? What does that work look like? So in broadest terms, this passage is about our sanctification. We're called, like, as you know, even Chris pointed out in the first text, we're called to be imitators of God, because as his children, we reflect our father. We reflect our parents. I think it's interesting, actually, by the way, that when you get down to verse 8, we're also, again, called children, and it's called children of light, which very much, I think, matches the motif of these verses. And we're going to be focusing in on verse 8, like I said. But you'll notice there's something else all throughout this passage. I want to give you a couple more minutes to see what else you see in this passage about how we are to conduct ourselves as those who belong to God and his kingdom. Ricky?
So, maybe, and I expect you have an answer to this, but I think it would be interesting to explore this passage on how this passage relates to people that don't necessarily identify with some of the things listed here, but still struggle with them, with their walk in Christ. We know that even though we are made a new creation in Christ, we still have our sinful nature, some of our sinful nature is blended with us. So if you would explore that, I would be most grateful.
Yeah, so I think I know what you're asking, Ricky. I think we have a tendency when we read places like this to gloss over a sin we think we don't struggle with. So for example, verse 3, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, but it must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Well, if you think about sexual immorality, for example, here, at root, sexual immorality is connected to covetousness. Because covetousness is desiring that which is not yours or which God has not given to you. So there's connections. In other words, when you start looking at one sin closely and deeply, it's really embedded to many other sins. Sin is never isolated completely in how we understand it. It's not isolated in who it affects. If I sin and I say, well, nobody knows because these deeds of the darkness are done all by myself, that's not true. It eventually will affect me, which will affect my family around me. So I think we want to be careful when we read places like this to say, well, I don't struggle with those things, so I'm just going to, move on to the next part. But to take some time to think about what those mean. I don't know if that's helpful to what you're getting at or not. Johnny?
Well, I'll just see that there's a couple of places where the sinfulness is taken on very strongly, but as a negative. But the positive thing is a mixed metaphor when you talk about fruit of light.
Yes.
In verse 9 is found in all that is good and right and true.
Yes.
So there's a, I won't call it antidote, but there's the other side of things. Is with things to like, you know, the things that we ought to be doing.
Right.
We are still struggling with sin, but we know as we're sanctified, sanctification, we're doing more of this and less of that over time.
Yeah, and I think maybe I can help reorient the question here a little bit, Ricky, because I think this Johnny's starting to get at more what I wanted you to see in this passage, and that is that there's a clear distinction going on. There's a clear divide between two groups here. If I use the language of the text, that language is, verse 3, these things are not to be, or are not proper among the saints. So that's one group. And then further down you will find in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these types of things that he's talking about, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So there's a distinction in the group. There's a clear separation that's going on in how we're to understand this text between the saints and the sons of disobedience. And we're supposed to read the text in accordance with this. So again, this idea of there being two groups, it's not a new concept to Scripture. It's actually very faithful to the rest of Scripture. Think of the parable of the sheep and the goats being separated in the New Testament. But if you go all the way back to Genesis, there's already in Genesis a distinctness and separateness of God's saints from the sons of disobedience. Think of the children of Cain versus the children of Seth, and so on. And as you move further into Exodus and following, primarily that separation begins to look like what? Majority of the Old Testament, how are the people of God separated from sons of disobedience? What's the... Adam?
This is later on, but get to it at some point. But when at the end there, when it says, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. The one who is the they that he's speaking of, and then the next...
Verse 12, right?
Yeah, the next verse... But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light.
Mm-hmm.
What is the anything? Like, who's doing it, and what is the anything? My mind's a little vague.
Yeah, so in the context of what's going on, the first they of verse 12, even to speak of the things that they do in secret, he is speaking as one of the saints of those who are the sons of disobedience. Okay, so he's making a distinction between the people of God and those outside the people of God. Okay, and so when he's talking about, I don't know if he's referring to continuing to refer to people here in verse 13, as much as he's laying out a principle that what is exposed to the light, actually it says for anything that becomes visible is light, which in verse 8 he refers to us as children of light and as those who are light. That's the phrase I want you guys focusing in on here. But to understand, I think you have to understand the contrast that's going on. Okay. Ricky?
So maybe I'm wrong here, but it would appear that what this passage is talking about, if we think about it, we're all sexually immoral because, as Christ put it, even if you look upon a woman with lust, you commit adultery. I mean,
right.
I don't think anyone can say, I mean, we can apply it the opposite way around.
Right, and we also have to remember that's for life law.
We are not guilty of that. So it would appear that maybe the text is, rather than describing a person, it's directional. And where your direction is in life, and whether you're aiming towards sexual immorality or you're aiming towards Christ.
I mean,
that makes sense what I'm saying.
Yeah, and I agree with you because again, this text is focused on our sanctification, But my point that I'm trying to make is our sanctification is rooted in a bigger picture. Okay, so how we grow in Christ is rooted in who we are. We can't separate the two, or else we become moralists. We start saying, if I start living my life saying, well, I just need to be a better person, period, I'm going to buckle down, I'm going to put my nose to the grindstone, I'm just going to work harder at becoming better according to what the Scripture says, with no thought of who I am in Christ, that's moralism. Okay, that's me saying I'm going to just pull myself up by my bootstraps and ignore who God has declared me to be. I've found it much more effective in sanctification. This is practical application for how we live. I have found, personally, I am a better person when I focus on what Christ has done for me. Because I want to please him out of love and joy and thanksgiving rather than out of a spirit of fear. Rather than having a spirit of fear that says, God's going to smite me if I fail. Which he could, but he won't because I'm his son. He will discipline me. He will guide me towards himself. But it's a different... what I'm trying to show you is there's a mindset for how we are sanctified that is appropriate. John, did you... I'm good? Okay, sorry, I thought you...
I was just staring up at his face.
Oh, sure. Looked like you had thoughts. Let's...
Yeah. I don't want to oversimplify it. But to me, it's literally clean white being God, or you're doomed. Forget heaven.
Yeah, I think that would be oversimplifying it.
James.
Yeah, go ahead.
Comment. We see that, I think what you're driving at, and we see this theme over and over again, is, especially in the epistle work, the apostles telling them, this is who you are, so Sam, stop sinning. And
right.
I think about there are different movies that portray this. I think one in particular that had John Goodman in it, where the common man was found to be royal and didn't know it. But the more he's brought into the royal family, the more he starts to realize that, no, this is who I really am.
Yeah.
His actions start to change. And he starts to become the king that he really is.
That's right.
And as you, that's who we are. We don't fully realize what God has done for us and the status that he's put us in.
Yeah.
But the more we learn that, it's like you say, that the obedience is motivated by love, not by fear.
Right.
It's more like, wow, this is who I was. Now this is who I've been declared to be. And he's in the process of making me what he's actually declared to be.
Yeah.
Why in the world would I want to go back?
That's right.
And sin? It's a whole different motivation for obedience.
Yeah. And that motivation, it begins to work in you and it changes you. In fact, I really want to get into that. We're already probably starting to push it for time on this. So I'm going to kind of dig in here a little bit. But the motivation we have to grow is in part because we have been changed. And that change is a radical change. And I think that, Tim, you're right. I think where we often struggle is we fail to realize the depth of the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. We fail to realize the full extent of what he has done. That's one of the reasons I'm spending so much time on what are the analogies that turn out to not be analogies, but metaphors for who you really are, or what is it that God has declared of you as sons of God, as living stones, that he's building into a new temple, that he's declaring all of these things over you. But nevertheless, we see in this world, there is this separation and distinction between two groups of people in the world. And those two groups of people live in accordance with who they are. So Jesus, I forget which gospel it is, but he says a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. He's saying the tree lives according to its nature, and it acts in accordance to its nature. Just see the distinction there. Okay. So what is the separation that's going on in this text? Well, I think that you can see it in verse 8 pointedly. Again, lined up with that idea of the sons of disobedience versus the saints. Okay? At one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Two different categories. Okay? And one writer writes this. This is the theme I want to hone in on, the theme of darkness and light. What does it mean that we are declared light as those who are in Christ, as those who are the children of God? One writer writes this, and I could not think of a way to say it better, so I'll just read it to you. Light and darkness in the Bible are viewed as combatants in a perpetual battle for dominance. When light dawns, chaos is again averted. And then he refers to the creation narrative, saying, it is impossible to understand the biblical imagery of light without seeing it as the great antithesis and conqueror of darkness. Okay? So, it's interesting because he's going back to Genesis 1, even as he says this particular idea. What's going on in Genesis 1, right? Creation of the world. What is there before God speaks into it? Darkness? What else?
Chaos.
And then suddenly God speaks, and what does he begin making? The very first thing he does.
Order.
Let there be light and order out of the chaos. He begins ordering the world, and he begins separating the light from the darkness. Where light is, darkness is not. Okay? I mean, we understand shades and, you know, degrees, and I'm not getting into that. I'm saying where pure light is, there is not darkness. There's a separation. And there is a point where this... I'm getting ahead of myself. That theme that starts in Genesis 1 is a theme that runs through all of the scriptures. It runs from Genesis to Revelation. He's saying, light, that author that I quoted to you, he's saying that light and darkness is a theme from the very beginning, and that theme is really one that darkness and light are in conflict with one another, even in a battle-type imagery. And I think that I do believe the way he's saying tracks with what we read elsewhere in the scriptures. Think of Revelation 21:23. You can write that down. I'll read it to you. The very end of the story, if you will, right? That's what Revelation says. What is it all going to end out like? It says, and the city, I think John even quoted this in a sermon recently, and the city has no need of the sun nor the moon that they should shine for it, for the glory of God has enlightened it, and the lamp there is the Lamb. So in other words, what does the end look like? What does it look like when God conquers all light? No darkness. Okay? No need of lamps to walk around, because the sun is the Lamb, or the Lamb is the sun, and is bright enough to cover all of the people of God to live under. And God draws out this, if you go back through the scriptures from that point, beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation, then with those two ideas in your mind, of understanding the light in conflict with darkness, you can start to see it everywhere else as well. This battle that goes on between darkness and light. And he draws on this theme, and I find it a very interesting theme because of how it's articulated through the scriptures, is that we no longer, as those who are Christ, dwell in darkness, but are indeed changed. We're reoriented. Our lives are reoriented. Turn with me real quick. I might be getting ahead of myself. It doesn't matter at this point. Colossians chapter 1. Keep your finger in Ephesians 5. Just come back. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He, which is Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so if you're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, what are you being transferred into? Kingdom of light. Okay? The contrast. Redemption, forgiveness of sins, is the light. It's brought into the light. And we see this again and again throughout the scriptures. There's a few. Okay, I lied. Go to another place with me. Go to John chapter 1. I mean, if you don't see light as a theme for what Christ is doing when he comes in John chapter 1, you're missing a big section of it. Okay. I'm going to read select verses. Verse 5. This is Christ comes as the Word of God. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us. He is God himself. And it says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Again, that's reminiscent of that battle imagery. Here comes the light into the darkness. Something is compared and contrasted, but it's more than a comparison and contrast going on, because it's saying the darkness has not overcome it. It cannot overcome the light. And then it says, you know, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, speaking of John the Baptist, in verse 8. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. It goes on, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So again, speaking of Christ, Christ himself is articulated as the light shining in the darkness. Okay? Where else do you hear that? You ever hear Jesus say something about light? Come on, guys, go ahead. I am the light of the world. What else?
You are the light of the world.
You are the light of the world. Interesting term, right? Christ, declared, this goes along with that theme I've been telling you. What is true of Christ is then in turn true of his disciples and those who are in him. I am the light of the world. Therefore, you are the light of the world. I find it very interesting that when you come to Revelation 1, 2, and 3, where Jesus is speaking to the church, that the image that is associated with the church are the lampstands, right? Shining in the darkness. It tells us Jesus is walking among and with his lampstands, but that is the image he gives to you. That is what you are declared. You are light, and you shine into the darkness, just like Christ himself, as he came into the world, shines into the darkness. And the church will not be overcome. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because you're united to Christ. You're connected to him. It's not because there's anything special with us, but it's because of our union to him who is the light that cannot be quenched. Bill?
Which emphasizes, again, what you said at the beginning. The broader context is really important.
Yeah.
Not read this stuff in isolation. If you read chapter 5, verse 1, which you started with,
mm-hmm.
it says, be imitators of God. And if you leave it just at that, it says,
yeah.
do this instead of be this. And what you just described is, we are mini lights.
Yes.
We are mini lamps.
Mm-hmm.
That's who we are, not what we do.
Right. Yeah. Yes. And he does give instruction, because he gives instruction. And we come back to what you were bringing out, Ricky, like, he does give us instruction to help us aim our lives, because when we're guided by our conscience is often wrong, seared. We don't necessarily know the deeds that we do are evil, or that we like to think that they're not, that we're better than we are. And he gives us guidance and direction to remind us of who we are and to live out of that. Kathleen?
Well, he gives us guidance. He doesn't leave us to do the work ourselves.
Yeah.
Not the Holy Spirit.
That's right. That's right. And again, so this, that's the beauty of sanctification. It's not up to you. It is the Holy Spirit at work within us. It is the Word of God at work within us. Roger?
It's just a general
question. Yeah, go ahead.
When I scan down this passage, it has a recurring theme beginning with verse 3, sexual immorality and purity.
Mm-hmm.
Filthiness, loose object. Sexually immoral and impure again, covetous again, idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
And then the phrase, no inheritance from the kingdom of Christ, which is an echo of 1 Corinthians 6.
Yes, that's what I was just going to say.
Oh, sorry.
No, it's okay.
But it continues. The son of disobedience, darkness now, the children. Please, it's a little more. But unfruitful works of darkness, shameful, secret. Are there other general qualifying components of the sense that would be appropriate for this passage, this could be included?
Oh, I mean, well, you know, all of them. So I think, and you can talk to this if you'd like, John. I think that one of the reasons that he hammers idolatry, covetousness, sexual immorality, these types of things that are connected, I think it very much deals with the context of Ephesus having temples to false gods, where you would go to the temple and to worship the false god, you're having sex with the temple prostitute in order to bring fertility to your fields. There's a strong cultural pull that in this particular place where those sins are very connected. I would look at this text and expand it more broadly to speak of all sin as that which are the deeds of darkness, compared to those which are done in the light. So I don't know if you want to add anything.
I just want to, and I guess my voice again. It sounded great like 5 minutes ago.
You're releasing
me. Okay. Yeah, so we're talking about our identity with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that appears to come up once in a while is, what if we're not always living like our identity is
Christ?
And, Paul says in Romans 6 that you are no longer under the dominion of sin. It doesn't rule over you. And that's how you should live.
Right.
But there's the remaining corruption of sin in us, which means that we die every day.
That's right.
We die to the old man every day. And then Paul again, Philippians 2:13, I think, says, for it is God who works in you both the will and the ability to do that which is pleasing to him.
Yeah, you're drawing out, and I thank you for bringing up the Romans text, because in Romans, Paul is articulating, Romans chapter 6, you're no longer under the reign of darkness. Yeah, we do fall into sin because the old man is still within us, but there is a battle now within our flesh, an old man and new man, but guess who's going to win out in the end? It's the new man, because you have the Holy Spirit at work within you, and Jesus drawing you to himself in your election in the Father. I mean, we still wrestle against flesh and blood. We still wrestle with our own sinful hearts, our own spirits. But we should take courage and comfort when we fall, to continue to look to Christ, to continue to look to Christ, who is an immovable rock, a sure foundation upon which he is building us as living stones. And that in the end, what happens when we die? Glorification. Okay? We become glorified. That's where this finally moves. I think we tend to get, he brings the good, again, the good work that I began in you, I will bring to completion. Okay? But the one thing, in 1 minute, so we're at the end of the class, the one thing I really wanted you to see in this text is notice in verse 8 how he says it about you. This is really important, actually. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light. We tend to hear that first and think of ourselves as a neutral object that can be moved into the darkness, moved into the light. What he is actually saying is a change is taking place over you. Okay? You're not a neutral object. You have become that which you have been brought into. You are, you know, this is old man within you becoming a new man. You're a new creation in Christ. This new thing has begun in you. It's the same thing. You are no longer darkness, but now you are light. You're not just brought into the light and you can wander about as you please back and forth, but you're being changed. You are being so changed that you are becoming the very thing that Christ is, which is the light. Or you have become the light as Christ is the light. I draw that out, and we've kind of touched on it. I don't think I have time to talk about it this more, but you share an incredibly powerful union with Christ by faith in him. So much so that, again, what is true of Christ is true of you. Now, there are limitations. I will come back and talk about that because I don't want to. I keep saying this. I want you to help. I want it to be helpful to you and not a hindrance to you and lead you astray. But it changes who you are. It changes your nature so that you desire to live in thankfulness to him for what he has done. And so that we, in turn, as Pastor Ben Mirbeck pointed out earlier, want to and do, not only want to, but we begin to shine as the light of Jesus into the darkness of the world. And that light will not be overcome because we are connected and united to Jesus. Okay. Normally I ask time for questions. Write down your questions if you have one, or comments, and we'll talk about it at the beginning of class next week.